and began bolting on the Winnipeg River is the rocks in it. Unfortunately, some of them I discovered the hard way as I reconfigured my boat propeller. And my son-in-law, not wanting to be left out, followed my example and located a few more. However, we were both outdone by one of my neighbors who managed to deal a fatal blow to the entire stern drive on his boat when he ventured out on the lake. Fortunately, I learned along the way that there are nautical charts which are useful in locating a number of the rocks that are in the Winnipeg River and Lac des Bonnes, the lake. And discovered that some of these rocks are in the most illogical kind of places where you don't expect them. Like out in the middle of the river, there are pinnacles of granite that are just below the surface. But while they are unseen, they are perilous and unforgiving if you find them. Because of the danger that the rocks represent and the damage that they can cause, years ago I added GPS to our boat and marked on the map many of the rocks that are in the area and know where that they are, so that when we boat there we don't find them, at least the rocks that we know about that are out there. I use this example of the danger of rocks in the river to help us visualize the peril of false teaching. Perils that, if not addressed, can inflict a great deal of damage. The peril for unsaved people is to divert them from embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior and making them Lord of their lives and settling for a works-based religion which ends in the abyss of horror, darkness, and hopelessness. However, for Christians, there's also peril in false teaching. That we could be deceived into a distortion of the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by adding beliefs and practices to that simple truth, and as a result of doing that, be rendered ineffective and confused. That was the situation that was facing a number of the people in the church in Colossae. Most Bible translations begin verse 16 in Colossians chapter 2 with the word therefore. The word that actually is there is the word un. It's a conjunction and it connects what follows with what precedes it. So it links those passages together, the section before with the section afterwards. And that word can be translated as therefore as it usually is, or also so as some of your Bible translations may have rendered it. Or so then, or consequently, or accordingly. It hooks the two together. Links what Paul is about to say with what he's already said. He began his letter by commending the saints in Colossae for their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for one another. And they were living out that love in very practical ways in their community. Paul prayed that they would continue to grow in knowledge and in their walk with the Lord. But due to the false teachings that they faced, Paul then went on to emphasize who Jesus is and why he came and the difference that Jesus can make in people's lives. And he highlighted the central truth of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He appealed to them to continue to walk in Christ and warned them about those who sought to deceive them with worldly philosophy and beliefs that were derived from the world rather than from the Bible. And he reminded them of their distinctives in Christ. Central to them is the fact that believers are forgiven, that their sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus, and not only forgiven, but that they were found in Christ. Having laid that foundation, Paul then went on to address other dangers that they faced, dangers that stood like rocks in the water, some of them menacing just below the surface, while others, despite being visible, were very easy to miss and to fail to recognize how they could sabotage their walk with the Lord. And so he began with that conjunction of therefore. Therefore, we're told here in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Paul is saying to them, don't accept the conclusion or the assessment that is being made about you by these false teachers who scrutinize the understanding of those believers in the church in Colossae, scrutinize their understanding of salvation and their walk with the Lord. The false teachers in Colossae believed that they had superior knowledge and that their walk with the Lord was superior to those around them there. So they were cut above these rather simple-minded followers of Christ in Colossae. And so Paul appealed to his readers to not fall prey to their flawed assessment that was being made about them by the false teachers. Now, I've pointed out several times that we face rather similar issues to some of those that the church in Colossae faced. And in some cases, they're even more prevalent in our day than they were back then. The first of the three categories of perils that Paul addresses here and which we face is the peril of legalism. Verses 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The false teachers held to a mixture of astrology and worldly philosophy and Jewish legalism and Eastern mysticism along with some Christian beliefs. They sort of wove it all together. Throughout history, people have observed the unmistakable evidence of the existence of God and how they might be accepted by Him, something that different groups of people came up with different answers. The Romans and the Greeks had many gods, as did the pagan nations as well. And the inclination of people is to believe that the way to be accepted by God is by performing the right rituals or performing the right sacrifices or completing some prescribed tasks or meeting certain standards. And those rituals and sacrifices and tasks and standards differed among groups of people depending upon their perception that they thought about who God was and how they might meet Him. But the common denominator to all of those things is legalism. Legalism is the belief that by meeting prescribed standards that you will be accepted or received by God. The Christians in Colossae were being told that just faith in Christ was not enough to be accepted by God, that there were other expectations that they needed to meet. People generally, I think this is true of people overall, people generally believe that they need to and that they can earn acceptance. We do that both in human relationships and often in terms of acceptance by God as well. Interestingly, in Colossae, there were only a few Jews that lived in the community, that nevertheless, the practices of Judaism shaped some of the expectations that were being imposed on the Christians that were there. Among those practices were dietary laws, some of which were part of the Old Testament law, where food was divided into that which was clean and unclean. And for example, the Jewish people were not permitted to eat pork. But there were other stipulations that aren't found in the Old Testament. They added them. One of the reasons for the Old Testament requirements was to reveal that the nation of Israel was a distinct people. But many of the requirements may also have had practical implications to them in relationship to their health as to what they should or shouldn't eat. Nevertheless, we know that those dietary requirements in the Old Testament were set aside by the New Covenant, as evidenced by Paul's vision in Acts chapter 10, where you've read through that portion of Scripture where the peace comes down from heaven with the cloth comes down from heaven where there's different foods on it. And we know from that all food is now acceptable. However, the false teachers insisted the Christians in Colossae had to continue to abide by restrictions of what they could and couldn't eat and observe the various festivals that took place throughout the year and the new moon celebrations at the beginning of each month. It added to that was following the stipulations in the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath, not just the one each week, but those associated with the various festivals, for there were this list of things that they needed to do. In response, Paul pointed out that all of these activities are part of the Old Covenant, which was replaced by the New Covenant. It's important to note that even under the New Covenant, or even under the Old Covenant, there was only one means of salvation, and that was by faith. So whether you lived in the Old Testament period or we live in the New Testament period, the means of salvation was always the same, and it's by faith. A faith in the Old Testament that looked forward to the Messiah whom God would send. Salvation is dependent and was dependent upon faith that was found in the hearts of men and women and young people. A faith that focused on God and God's provision for them in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7 reminds us, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or a few verses later in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Under the new covenant, which was fully instituted following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the old was set aside and was replaced with the new. And so Paul then points his readers to Christ. The law was only a shadow. A shadow that substance belongs to Christ. So the response to all of these legalistic additions that the people were trying to impose upon the believers there is the response is to point people back to Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. No one can add anything to that which Jesus has already accomplished. He has fully and completely paid the price for the sins of all who place their faith and trust in Him for their salvation. There is nothing that is yet, there is nothing that remains outstanding. The false teachers in Colossae were trying to persuade the believers that they needed to add something more in order to secure their salvation. Back then in the first century, as well as today, there are those who tell people that they need to earn their salvation from God, that it isn't enough to just believe in Jesus and what He did at Calvary. And we'll often hear the response when you tell people about the gospel of salvation by grace alone, that they will say, well, it just can't be that simple. Well, actually it is. Today, among those who do believe in the Trinity and divinity of Jesus and that He died on the cross for people's sins, nevertheless distort the core of the gospel. They distort the core of the gospel of salvation by grace by claiming that people need to reimburse in some way that which Jesus did. So Jesus paid the price for people's sins on the cross, paid the penalty there, but now people need to repay Him for that which He has done, and they do that through acts of penance and doing commendable deeds in order to compensate Him for what He did. And if they don't succeed before they physically die, then they're going to go to purgatory to complete whatever punishment is yet outstanding. The idea that people need to repay Jesus for that which He did is simply not found anywhere in the Bible. There is no purgatory awaiting those who genuinely have been converted from darkness to light. And let nobody be led astray by that legalistic notion that's designed to enslave the people. Jesus paid it all, as we sing in that hymn of the church. Multitudes believe also that some ritual needs to be accomplished or done in order for people to be saved. If they participate in a ritual like infant baptism, that they will then become a child of God. Legalists have a lengthy list for people to meet to be saved. But God has but one. For people to repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins, and they will be born again and receive the gift of eternal life. It's completely free to the recipient. Glorious truth of Scripture. There also are many who are part of what is described as Christian churches who nevertheless hold to a very legalistic view of salvation. They believe that people must adhere to a list of rules, many of which are derived from the Bible or from biblical principles. They may even include practices which the Bible not only affirms but commands. For example, like baptism. And they add others along the way depending on their cultures and their traditions. They contend that for all intents and purposes, that if a person can just check off the boxes, that then they'll be accepted by God or be saved. However, unless even biblically affirmed practices and conduct flow from a heart that is humbled by God and seeks to please Him and worship Him, it is all for naught. Checking off the boxes isn't going to do it. As commendable as many of those achievements are, nobody's going to be saved by them. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, we're told in Ephesians 2:8. Legalists believe that people can earn their salvation. The false teachers then, like so many today, held to a variation of that, that Jesus' death and resurrection was insufficient, that they needed to do more in order to gain a relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with God was secured when we repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from our sins and received the gift of eternal life. Salvation is a heart issue, a belief that is heartfelt and is heart motivated. It's far more than answering the right questions with the right answers, or even displaying some of the right behavior. Because people can carry out much of the right behavior even though their heart is not right with the Lord. And so we speak of it oftentimes, certainly more so in the past than today, of people accepting Jesus in their heart. It's not just agreeing with a list of statements, but rather it's that belief deep within one's heart that they are surrendered to Jesus and embrace Him as God's gift for their salvation. While works will never save anyone, though, at the same time, those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and made Him Lord of their lives will display that love for Him by walking worthy of the Lord. And so we have that balance there, that while works won't save anyone, at the same time, those who have genuinely been saved by grace are going to carry out many of those works, some of which that the legalists might highlight along the way. Perhaps a note of clarity concerning the role of the Old Testament law is helpful. We're no longer under the law. Jesus met the requirements of the law when He laid down His life at Calvary. We're no longer under the old covenant, but now under the new. But that by no means doesn't mean that God no longer cares how people live, or that He's satisfied with whatever we might choose. One could easily think that from how some people who profess to be Christians, by the way they conduct themselves. Erroneously, some believe that any adherence to biblically defendable conduct as legalistic and therefore that's okay to ignore. And so we have people that talk about legalism just because Christians have a list of things that they try to please the Lord with. God hasn't suspended His standards of righteousness or holiness or how we ought to live. God's concerned about the fact that we understand what His will is and that we seek to please Him. Freedom in Christ doesn't suggest for a moment that we're free to do whatever we choose, but rather freedom in Christ means that we're freed from the grip and the grasp of sin, and now we're free to do anything that falls within the boundaries of God's standard of righteousness and holiness. In other words, that we walk worthy of our faith. That we walk worthy of the Lord. We're free to do that which pleases Him and therefore it glorifies Him. And if it glorifies Him, it benefits us. Legalism is the belief that people can earn acceptance by God or salvation by performing defined tasks and meeting prescribed expectations. It rejects grace and mercy, which is foundational to biblical Christianity. There is a second peril that faced the people in Colossae and faces us as well, and it's the peril of mysticism. In many ways, this peril is on the opposite side of the road from legalism. Legalism is on one side of the road, and mysticism and its peril that it represents is on the other side. Legalists often fall into the category of dead orthodoxy. They emphasize the importance of rules to such a degree that they sense out any that they snuff out any sense of life. They just want to get the box checked off, and if they do, that then you're okay. They get the proverbial cart way in front of the horse. Many of the behavioral expectations of legalists have biblical support. But that behavior, it's to flow from embracing Jesus Christ as one's Savior, first of all. To be preceded by heartfelt surrender to Him. Baptism is an example of that. Baptism is not only a good thing to do, the Bible commands that people believe and be baptized, and there you have that order, that first of all belief, followed by baptism, rather than baptism being the place where people start, as is the case with infant baptism. On the other side of the road from the legalists are the mystics, who are much less focused on what the Bible says and what to believe and what standards to adhere to. Their focus is on experience. You just need to have the right experiential encounter. You need to feel good and you'll be okay. That experience is the sign of maturity. If you have the right kind of event that happens, that'll be an indicator of one's maturity. Feelings lie at the core and are central to their victory or their perception of what victory is. Thus, they are often on a roller coaster of highs and lows that goes on depending upon how their feelings are moved along the way. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 say this: Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The false teachers in Colossae viewed the believers there on a rung or two below themselves. And with their mixture of astrology and mysticism and beliefs that the body was evil, they elevated the importance of experiential encounters as necessary for spiritual maturity or evidence of spiritual maturity. And to that end, they went on about their visions and sensuous encounters to such a degree that they dismissed the worship of Christ and chose instead that they would worship angels, a practice that's discussed at some length in Hebrews chapter 1. It is very likely as well that in their quest for experiential encounters that they didn't stop with angels, but extended to others in the spirit world also. The danger in not being grounded in the Word of God and not accepting the constraints of Scripture is that Satan and his realm of demons, the fallen angels, the angels that rebelled against God as did Satan, that they will provide the experience that people are looking for. That all of the experiences that people have are not necessarily from the Lord. Remember that Satan is a pro at deception. I recall several decades ago, as well as some of you may as well, when the airport vineyard near Toronto was reaching fever pitch. And I was told that people mooing like cows and barking like dogs, that was evidence of the Spirit moving among them. I was unpersuaded then, and I'm unpersuaded yet. Undoubtedly, despite some of the excesses that took place during that period of time, and it went on for a lengthy period, that there were people who experienced a genuine work of God. There were people who were saved there. People who went on to greater maturity in their lives. But there was a good deal that moved outside the boundary of God's Word. God is a God of order. My Pentecostal colleagues insist that people must speak in tongues to give evidence that they are filled with the Spirit, a claim that conflicts sharply with Scripture. I can't find it there that's what the Bible says, that the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Today, the charismatics who appear less concerned about speaking in tongues place more emphasis on mystical experiences, and sadly, that emphasis has the predictable effect of causing people who deeply love the Lord and who give undeniable evidence of an abiding relationship with the Lord to question their salvation. I've met a number of those people over the years. And they question it because they don't speak in tongues or they haven't had the kind of mystical experience that's promoted by the charismatics. In a sense, the people that fall prey to the peril of mysticism follow the same book as the legalists by insisting that all followers of Christ must have a prescribed mystical experiential encounter, that becomes a test of faith and determines whether or not a person is on track with the Lord. Sadly, there are groups who gather where people are indiscriminately encouraged to speak in tongues and prophesy, often all at the same time, where there's no interpretation of what people are allegedly speaking and no one hears the words of the prophecy that is being spoken. It resembles bedlam more than a message from God or worship of Him. Some who speak in tongues and prophesy suggest that God takes control of them, that they are in some kind of a trance, as though they were possessed. But that's not the assessment that one gleans from one of the few descriptions in the New Testament on speaking in tongues and prophesying and the exercise of the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12-14, there's a section of the Bible that really talks about the whole matter of not just speaking in tongues and prophecy, but the other gifts as well. And note this in chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, regarding how people should conduct themselves when they gather together. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. It's apparent from the guidance that we find here in 1 Corinthians 14 that those who speak in tongues or those who prophesy are in sufficient control to be able to speak or to be silent. In other words, they're able to follow the directions of Scripture. It isn't that they're out of control, but people who are speaking in tongues can stop, or people that are prophesying can stop as well, and the need, of course, for interpretation. There's sufficient evidence to affirm that God speaks to people today in visions and dreams. We hear reports of that, particularly in the Middle East, where people often in that are Muslim, where God will appear to them in a vision and direct them to explore the book, the man in white, find out about him. And we are all appreciative as well that the Lord speaks to us individually, usually in a manner that addresses how to live out the Scriptures, how to apply them in practical ways in our world. Visions and dreams, though, are rather infrequent and anything but the norm in the Bible. And that conflicts with those who suggest that they are the norm today. Most of us, when we say that the Lord spoke to us, mean that the Lord impressed a thought on our mind, or that the Lord reminded us of a portion of Scripture, or prompted us to do something. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will reach into the depths, the recesses of our mind, and remind us of something that happened years ago, or truth that we learned years ago, and it just springs to mind and applies it in a practical way as to how we might live it out in the lives of others and in relationship to them. But very few make the claim when they talk about God speaking to them that they believe that God spoke to them as God did to Moses when they met on the mountain, face to face, and all of that. And at no time does God speak any new revelation on the par with God's inspired word. Those who believe otherwise have fallen prey to the peril of mysticism. The Bible is complete. There's nothing that is going to be added to it or subtracted from it all. The unfortunate byproducts of the claims of the false teachers made in Colossae, as well as those made by some today. It's exactly what Paul warns about in verses 18 to 19. That those who make the claim get all puffed up with their mystical experiences while others are left wondering if they're missing something that's crucial to their relationship with the Lord. Notice Paul doesn't dispute the claims of those in Colossae who went to some length in detailing their visions and were puffed up about them all. He's not disputing that they had that kind of an experience. But he makes it clear that those experiences weren't from God. If mystical experiences and manifestations were anything nearly as important as some claim that they are, don't you think that there'd be a lot more emphasis on them in the Bible and clarity on how it is to happen than there is in the Bible? For example, there is repeated emphasis on the relationship with Christ and how we're to behave. Page after page, verse after verse. But there are very few references to mystical, or what could be described as mystical experiences. And here in Colossians 2, where there is a reference to it, it's to warn about them, the peril of them, that one can become unbalanced and fall prey to making that a far greater priority than the Bible makes it out to be. We need to keep our feet on the ground and hold tightly to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The Christians of the first century and their immediate descendants would be subjected to increased persecution in the years ahead. Just tremendous persecution. So many of them would die because of the hatred that those in authority had against Christians. But preparation for that impending persecution that they would face is to hold tightly to what they believed. To know what the Bible had to say, to know the truths of Scripture and hold to those truths unrelentingly. There would be times when the believers then, when their encounters would be anything but pleasant as they faced the opposition around them. And it would be the Word of God and being rooted in Christ that would get them victoriously through adversity. Our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is by its very definition experiential. But the more that living out that relationship moves into the subjective realm of the mystical and experiential manifestations, the more circumspect we must be in discerning whether it is from God or not. That it doesn't step across the line. Sometimes it's a work of the flesh. And sometimes it can be even worse than that, the engagement of the realm of darkness. We need to be ever so cautious about a unbalanced emphasis on feelings, that we get too much weight on that. Feelings are very much a part of our relationship with the Lord. But we can put such emphasis on them and the importance of them that becomes the standard by which we live rather than what the Scriptures have to say. Feelings are generally a derivative of what we believe. What we believe must be derived from God's Word if our feelings are to mirror what God has said. I could give examples of all of that, but time is slipping away quickly. Paul gave very similar advice in dealing with the peril of mysticism as he did regarding legalism. Verse 19, hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Hold tightly to Jesus, who He is, and what He's done. That's what Paul has focused on and repeats it over and again throughout Colossians, the person and the work of Christ. Need to be wary of the perils of legalism, the accompanying perils of mysticism, and last, the peril of asceticism. And when I gave the headings to Beverly, she said, you better spell that. Asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. It's another one of those isms. It's the belief that the soul is purified by harsh discipline of the body. And some would add that ascetic practices offset sin and constitute penance for them, thus another form of legalism. Verses 20 to 23 tell us about this peril. if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. People then and now have come up with a list of foods to not eat and things not to touch, rules that originate with man, not with God. That doesn't mean that we should dispense with all of the guidance that we get from medical people and healthcare persons about what to eat and what not to eat, that we can eat whatever we feel like and irrespective of the impact it has on our bodies. Really, it all comes down to motives. Why we're doing what we're doing. If it's to earn salvation, we are mistaken in that. Those in Colossae and many today believe that the harsh discipline of the body, which they, the false teachers, believe to be evil, would gain them merit and would produce spiritual maturity and development. And that belief, if you follow throughout church history, that belief led to what is referred to as the monastic movement, where people isolated themselves in monasteries and convents and followed a variety of practices of deprivation, minimal nourishment oftentimes, eliminated social interaction, some not talking at all, harsh conditions, sleeping on hard beds and ones made in worse than just hard beds and so on. They believed that that regimen would make them more acceptable to God and would be evidence of their spiritual maturity. When I grew up, a form of asceticism or penance, as it was more likely called back then, was to not eat meat on Friday. Some of you may have grown up in that kind of an environment as I did. Or giving something up during Lent, something that would be sacrificial in nature. Some evangelicals believe some of those things today. Before Luther was converted, he climbed the 28 steps in Rome on his knees. A practice that many get to today believing that it will grant them an indulgence for their act of penance. In other words, that it will reduce the time that they spend in purgatory. Let's be ever so mindful of this truth, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is nothing that's going to make us more saved or less saved. Jesus has paid the price. We've been set free from our sins. We've been made alive in Christ. He did it all. And if somebody has noted that God won't love us more or less based on what we do following His transforming work of salvation in our lives, let that sink in. That God won't love us more nor less based on what we do. Beware of the perils of false teaching, the perils of legalism and mysticism and asceticism. They're like rocks of granite in the water, always ready for us to crash into them and divert us from a victorious walk with the Lord. And if you followed through this, there's sort of balance in them all. With legalism, it's the whole matter that while works won't save us, they won't contribute in any way to our salvation, that nevertheless, following God's righteous standard and living in a manner that's worthy of the Lord is the result of having been saved. So some of the very same things that some people will say, well, that's necessary in order to be saved, isn't necessary to be saved, but it is the result of having been saved. Or in mysticism, that there is experience, as I said, that by its very nature, its very definition, Christianity is experiential. And so life as a Christian without any experience would be rather dead. On the other hand, we need to beware of getting to an extreme in it all, where it becomes unbalanced and an undue emphasis is placed upon mystical experiences and manifestations and those sorts of things. God is the giver of gifts. Let's remember this, that God is the one who gives the gifts. as He chooses. And He gives gifts differently depending upon who you are. Just read through the list there in 1 Corinthians that I mentioned there. We aren't all gifted the same way. Not everybody's going to speak in tongues. And the fact that many people, probably most people, don't speak in tongues isn't a sign that they are spiritually immature. It's a sign that God hasn't gifted them with that particular gift. And we need to be content with it, with all of that. And asceticism, to just do things that are harsh on our bodies, to do something that's harsh on our bodies just is in conflict with what the Bible is talking about. On the other hand, the Bible does speak about fasting. And there are times where we set aside a period where we don't eat for that, so that we might focus more on the Lord and that He might minister to us. So there's balance in all of these ones. In Colossae, the teachers there were trying to persuade them of something that was totally unbalanced. We need to be discerning and diligent in all of this, shall we pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for this section of Scripture. In some ways, it's a challenging one to understand and to apply and put it all together. But nevertheless, Lord, that You are concerned that we don't have an unbalanced and incorrect view. And especially on the topic of salvation, for multitudes throughout the world believe that they're going to earn their acceptance before You. And all we pray, Lord, that You'd open up their minds to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That people would recognize that it's a free gift. It's not something to be earned. There's not anything that anybody can do to add to that which Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. And we pray that we would all have that clarity of understanding, for it's just so pivotal in terms of how we live out our lives in practical ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.